Please turn in your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 1 of that book as we continue our look through this wonderful, rich book. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's read the whole of this first chapter together. We read Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, to the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. This is the word of God. And we're continuing in our series in Ephesians, looking to see what this letter would say to us, believers who are centuries beyond the original readership of this letter. And as we've seen, this letter is one that is perhaps atypical amongst the New Testament letters. It is not written in order to correct a crisis. It's not written to respond to faithlessness. It is not written to respond to trouble within the church. But this is really simply given for the purpose of edification, the purpose of strengthening the church. Sure, Paul will get to issues in the latter half of the letter. He will deal with interracial issues. He'll deal with family relationships. He'll deal with work relationships. But his main purpose in this letter is simply to meditate upon grace. And then he will apply that in the latter part of the letter. As one commentator said, he said, Ephesians has its main purpose in identity formation. It seeks to shape believers by reminding them how wonderful God's work in Christ is, how significant their unity with Christ is, and what living for Christ looks like. It is a letter of definition and encouragement. And in it, Paul sought to ground, shape, and challenge his readers so that they might live their faith. Paul wrote this letter not to correct a heresy, not to correct something that was wrong, but simply to mature the church, to form their identity, to encourage them and to define them, to help them understand a little better who they are in Christ and what they have received through the gospel. And how does he seek to form their identity? He seeks to do it on grace. If there's one word that you were to pick to describe this letter, it has to be grace. Paul is just screaming grace in every sentence of this letter. And as we read this first chapter, as we read it, we see just how breathless Paul gets in his description of grace. As we saw last week, verses 3 to 14, it is one single sentence in the original. One sentence in which Paul just gets caught up in wonder at everything that we have been given in Christ. And this passage that we're looking at this evening, verses 15 to 23, again is one sentence where Paul gets caught up in the wonder of grace. As we said last week with verses 3 to 14, we could almost imagine his secretary, his scribe, scribbling frantically as Paul sits, just gets caught up with these wonderful visions of grace and just almost just descends into a stream of consciousness, just thought after thought after thought. And you can imagine this scribe scribbling and scribbling and scribbling. And we can imagine him coming to the end of verse 14 and thinking, right, maybe we'll get back to a normal letter. And now Paul gets caught up in another flight as he goes on and how he tells them how he prays for them and how he comes before the Father in heaven and lifts them up in prayer. And so our scribe doesn't get a break just quite yet. In these verses, Paul continues in this prayer-like meditation on grace. We could almost see this whole chapter as being a prayer with his adoration and thanksgiving in verses 3 to 14, and then his thanksgiving and supplication in verses 15 to 23. Paul continues in this meditation, almost setting sail on an ocean of thought, on an ocean of delight, as he considers this grace. And so we come to the text at hand this evening, verses 22 to 23 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. And we see that Paul begins this by telling his readers of his prayer for them. He wants them to know that they aren't alone, and that Paul, who planted this church, has not just moved on to other things. It wasn't the case that he came to Ephesus and preached and saw wonderful things and just checked it off on his map and then moved on to the next place. Paul is saying to them, no, you are my children in Christ, and so you are on my heart, and I pray for you, and I lift you up to our Father in heaven. And he says, this is what I pray for you. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. It's a constant thanksgiving that he brings before the Lord. And what does he thank the Lord for? For their faith and their love that he has heard. Paul had seen this faith and this love when he was ministering there, but it seems that this report had come to him, and how better to delight his heart than to hear that his children in the Lord have a reputation for faith and love. It would almost seem that throughout the Roman Empire, someone mentioned the church at Ephesus, people thought, yes, we know them. They're faithful and they love one another. They love the Lord and they love each other. What a reputation for a church to have. What a wonderful reputation for people whom you have never even met to think that church is one that is full of faith and one that is full of love. Why is this particularly pressing for Paul? Why is this particularly significant for him? Well, remember, as we read the law earlier in the service, how Jesus summed up the law. He said that we were to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. This is how Christ himself summed up the law: faith, love for the Lord, and love for your brother. That's how we know the Ten Commandments to be divided up. The first, what we call the first table, dealing with your love for the Lord, and then the second, your love for your fellow man. And so, this reputation says that they are faithful believers. They are keeping the law. They are doing what Christ commanded. They are loving their God, and they're loving their neighbor. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't just stop there. We wouldn't be surprised if he did, if he just said, "I thank God for this," and then moved on. But no, Paul moves on in this letter, in this argument, and he says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe." Paul goes on and says, "You are doing well, Ephesians. I have heard that you are doing well, and I thank God for you. But yet I pray more for you." And the essence of his request is in verse 17. What he is getting at is that the core of his supplication is that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him. He prays that they may know Christ more. He says, "I thank God for your faith and for your love for Christ, but I ask that you would know Christ more. I want you to know him better. I want you to see him more clearly. I want you to see how the gospel impacts you. I want you to see how you are a child of grace. I want you to grow in your faith and thereby grow in your love for the Lord." And he also asks that they would give them a spirit of wisdom, not just that they would know Christ, but that they would apply the gospel to their lives. What is wisdom other than faith in action? In a sense, it is the gospel applied to our daily lives. And so he wants to see them grow in their faith, and he wants them to grow in their love for their neighbor. These two things that he has thanked God for, he now asks that they would know more. But why does he pray that for them? Well, we see in this supplication that we can never rest in our current knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ, our knowledge of the gospel, our knowledge of grace has to be the basis for our lives. It has to inform everything that we say and everything that we do, every action that we commit. We must be wise. But knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of Christ, is not a once and then done deal. It is not the case that you give your life to Christ and then move on. It is not the case that you fill out a response card and then you move on or go forward at a meeting or whatever. It is not a once and then done deal. We must seek to continue to know Christ more, because we are constantly tempted to know him less, right? We're constantly tempted to what we could call a functional legalism. The gospel says, this is how Tim Keller summarizes the difference between gospel and religion. It says, the gospel says, "I'm accepted, therefore I obey." Right? So this is the order we've seen here. They have faith and they love their neighbor. They have faith in Christ, in the Lord Jesus, and they have love for their neighbor. So they have good works, which flows out of their knowledge of grace. So the gospel says, "I am accepted, therefore I obey." But religion says, "I obey, therefore I am accepted. I follow the rules, I follow the commands, and there I am accepted. That's how I am justified, that's how I'm right in the sight of God." And we could sit and say, well, that's absurd. We're good Reformed Christians. We know that that's not the way of things, right? But does your heart know that's not the way of things? Because I know my heart certainly finds that latter option very attractive, as illogical as that seems. There's something about us that tends to gravitate towards that religious mindset of I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And so Paul says, you must never cease striving to know Christ more, to come back to the gospel, to see grace more clearly, that you can fight this religious temptation, this temptation to try and earn your salvation. Remember Paul's purpose in this letter. His purpose is to spur us on to lives which demonstrate the grace that we have been shown. If we were to give a little tagline for this book or for this sermon series, we could say, motivated by grace for a life of grace. Right? That's what Paul's doing. He's showing us the wonder of grace, that we would be motivated by that knowledge, that all that we are and all that we do would be a life of grace. And as Paul will see in the next few chapters, Paul will show us how grace impacts race relations and how it impacts family relationships, how it impacts marriages, how it impacts workplace relationships. Paul's purpose is to show us the wonder of grace, that we would be motivated by it for a life of grace. And so he's telling us, your knowledge of Christ isn't a once and then done kind of knowledge. It's a knowledge that you must seek to grow in, a knowledge that you must seek to go deeper in, that your wonder of it would grow more and more with every meditation. So he says that this is his prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. But he goes on to two specific ways that he wants his readers, he wants the Ephesians, he wants us to grow. And he says that this is the knowledge of hope and the knowledge of Christ's power. He says in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul wants us to see how wonderful our hope is. He wants us to grow in our in the knowledge of our hope. Well, what is this hope? He doesn't really elaborate on it here. What does that mean? What are we to understand by that? Well, I think Paul is talking about our hope of being united with God. That is the good news of the gospel, right? Not that our sins are forgiven, but that through our sins being forgiven, we are reunited with God. That's the good news. The good news isn't that you're saved from hell, though that is good. The good news is that you are saved from hell, that you might worship God, that you might be reconciled with God and reunited with him and live a life of worship. And we know that the gospel is an already and not yet kind of thing, isn't it? We already are united with God. We are already united with Christ. As Paul has said earlier in this letter, we are already blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have it now in Christ. It is ours. But there's still a not yet aspect to it, because we haven't yet been glorified. We have been justified. We are being sanctified. But one day we will be glorified. And that is our hope, that one day Christ will return and make all things new. And we will worship God in perfect freedom. Without being hindered by sin or marred by sin, we will join the heavenly host and worship God unhindered, unmarred. This is our hope. And Paul says that it is his prayer that the Ephesians would grow, that their hearts would be enlightened in the knowledge of the hope to which we have been called in Christ. In Romans 5, Paul says that through Christ we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. By Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we give thanks for the grace of God which has been shown to us, that we have been regenerated and enabled to have faith, that we can stand in the grace of God and rejoice in Him even now, but we rejoice more in our hope. And that hope is the glory of God, of one day being united with Him. Paul says in Colossians 3 that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's our hope, that there will be a day when we will appear with Christ. You know how it's described in other places in your New Testament, that as Christ returns, we will be caught up with Him in the air. As God's saints, as the holy ones, we will be caught up with Christ as the glory, the kingdom is made perfect and the creation is renewed. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be stagnant. I give thanks for your faith. I give thanks for your love. But don't stay there. Go on. Go on. Pursue that hope. Seek to know that hope more. And this hope is our inheritance in the latter part of verse 18. And this takes us back to verse 11, in which we were told that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Again, just meditating, expanding on that idea of glory that we will get when Christ returns. We will see our inheritance. We will see that as sons and daughters of God, we are given all things. We are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We will see what we now believe, that we have been blessed with all these spiritual blessings. But secondly, Paul goes on to say that it is his prayer that we may know the immeasurable greatness of Christ, of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of His might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And the power that put all things under the feet of Christ and gave Him as head over all things to the church, who is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Paul undergirds his prayer that we may grow in hope, that we may grow in our delight in our inheritance. He undergirds that with the power of God. John Stott said that only God's power can fulfill the expectation which belongs to His call and bring us safely to the riches of the glory of the final inheritance He will give us in heaven. In other words, by my power, I lose this inheritance. But by Christ's power, it is my sure and certain hope. And so Paul is saying, I want you to see the hope that you have in Christ, but I want you also to see the power of God that keeps you. That this hope is sure and it is certain. He says, I want you to see the mighty hand of God that holds you and will take you home. And notice how he describes this power. He almost falls over himself describing this power. He elaborates on it, saying that the power that holds you, the power that is towards you as a believer, is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It is the same power that took Christ from the dead into the heavenly places and placed Him at the right hand of God the Father. It is the same power that placed Christ as head over every other power. It is the same power that has placed Christ as head of the church. So believer, as sure as Christ raised from the dead, and as sure as he sits in heaven even now, ruling over all things, ruling over the church, you can be sure that your hope is certain. It is solid, because it's not founded on your strength, but on the strength of God. So Paul's point in this prayer, the purpose to which he has in writing this prayer, in telling the Ephesians what he has prayed for them, and telling us what he has prayed for them, is to spur us on in our faith. We are to keep praising God, modeling ourselves after Paul's prayer. We are to keep praising God that in Christ all spiritual blessings are ours, but yet asking God that he would show us more of the fullness of those blessings. In other words, what Paul's urging us to is a holy discontentment. That we rejoice in what we have, but we're not content. We want more. We want more of Christ. We want to see him more. We want to savor the gospel more. We want to delight in him more. We want more joy. We want more knowledge of the power of God that keeps us. We want more. And so Paul is urging us to prayer, certainly with thankfulness, but certainly with a discontentment, always seeking to know more. And why? Why is this knowledge important? Well, this knowledge stops us, as we have said already, in slipping into that functional legalism, slipping into that religious mindset, where we begin to think that it is our works that will save us or our works that will keep us. But it's also a transforming knowledge. It's a knowledge that doesn't just rest in our minds, it rests in our hearts. Jonathan Edwards had a very famous illustration, the honey illustration, which you may be familiar with, but I think it's a particularly powerful one. Jonathan Edwards said, there's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former that knows not how honey tastes, but a man cannot have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. So he's saying, one can say, I know that honey sweet. As a scientist, I have dissected the chemical properties of honey, and it is certainly sweet. He has that knowledge. But Jonathan Edwards says there's another knowledge, a better knowledge, that can only come by having tasted honey. There is a knowledge that has this sense of sweetness. It's a deeper knowledge. And I think that's what Paul's driving us to. Not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge. A knowledge of Christ that impacts all that we are. A knowledge of grace that drives us on to a life of grace. A transforming knowledge of grace. And so, believers, pray this prayer for yourselves. But pray it also for others. Pray it for us as a church. Certainly, please use this prayer sheet. But more importantly, take this prayer and make it your own for our church, for our congregation. Make it your prayer for the other churches in our presbytery. Make it your prayer for the church throughout America. That we would see true reformation, true revival, that is spurred on by a deepening knowledge of grace. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the grace that we have been shown in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you that you have so worked in our hearts that we have faith, that we have a measure of love for our fellow believers. But Lord, we ask that you would never let us be content with who we are, where we are, but that we would seek to know Christ more, that we would seek to know Christ better. Father, give us a hunger and a thirst that we would say with the psalmist that as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. Give us that thirst, that we would be searching the scriptures, that we would be digging in this mine of great treasure, that we would be seeking to know you more and wonder at you more and be transformed by you more. And all of it to the praise of the glory of your grace. Amen. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.